We'll turn again in God's Word to Matthew 20 and verses 29 to the end of the chapter. And we're all able to turn to that, and we're all able to read it and to see the Bible before us. But I want you to imagine what it would be like if you were blind. To imagine if you couldn't see. To imagine if your existence here on earth, it was dependent upon your other senses, that you had to simply listen and hear. Imagine how different your life would be every single day of your life if you couldn't see. Imagine all the things that you would miss, seeing all the beauty in this world, being able to see your friends and family, and to think of the dangers that there are in the world. When we look around us, we're trained from our youngest days to assess risk, and we use our sight to see risk. But if you're blind, you can't do that. You're dependent upon others to help you and to lead you. And today there are all sorts of ways in which blind people are helped. You can get guide dogs to remove many of those dangers that there are in the world. For some, it may be possible that their blindness can be healed through surgery. There are audiobooks that can be listened to, radio, and even listening to things on TV that mean that you're not as lonely, perhaps, or as cut off as they would have been in generations long ago. And today, blind people can even come into the workforce and receive help in order to do that. But in the ancient world that we find ourselves in our text, in the ancient world, none of these things existed. And blindness was a horrible thing to undergo, because it meant a life of certain poverty. You could do no work, nothing profitable, and so as we find these men doing, sitting by the roadside and begging is the way that you spent your life. Here in particular, Matthew mentions two blind men. In the other accounts, we think of Mark, for example, it mentions one and names him as Bartimaeus. And so this gives all sorts of reason for unbelieving scholars to start rubbing their hands together and delighting an inconsistency in the scriptures, a place where it is clear that there is a lie in the Bible. And of course, the consequence of that is that if there's even just one small inconsistency, well, then you don't need to believe it. You don't need to believe this bit of the Bible. You don't need to believe any bit of the Bible. But I've told you many times before that inconsistencies are only apparent. Contradictions are only apparent. There are no true contradictions in the Bible. And often with a little bit of thought and a little bit of care, we see that they're reconciled. Were there two or were there one? Well, quite clearly there were two. Matthew here tells us that there were two blind men. Verse 30. Matthew can't have got that wrong, that there were two. He couldn't have mistaken one for two. But why is it that the others say one? Well, I think they are simply emphasizing the one in particular that was healed, the one that they name, Bartimaeus. Perhaps it was the case that Bartimaeus was the more prominent of the two. Perhaps he was the one that first started shouting out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." And perhaps he was the loudest. And that's why in particular he is mentioned. Or perhaps he followed Jesus afterwards for the longest. Perhaps he was someone who was more known and recognized. He had a reputation. Perhaps the people to whom Mark is writing, his first audience, would have known who Bartimaeus was. And so maybe that's why he is named. It's not only that he is named, but his father is named also. So people could check the facts. You know Bartimaeus? Check it out, what I'm saying. So for a variety of reasons such as that, Mark in particular notices the one man, Bartimaeus. But just because he says there was one blind man doesn't mean that there weren't more. And Matthew is quite right here to mention that there were two. The other one perhaps not so significant. But nevertheless, the fact is that Jesus on this day gave both these blind men their sight. But notice how we find them first of all. They are beggars. Two blind men sitting by the road. On this day, there's a commotion through Jericho because Jesus is passing by. Now, perhaps a little bit of this commotion might have been expected because we know that Jesus here is on the final stretch. He's heading towards Jerusalem, and we know that he's going there to suffer and die. And remember that it was at the time of the Passover that these things took place. The Passover was one of the times that the men of Israel all went down to Jerusalem. So there would be a bit of a crowd heading at this time of the year in this direction. But there seems to be more of a commotion even than that. Because Jesus is there. This man who has worked miracles. This man who has taught many wonderful things. Many surprising things. Many startling things. And these beggars, these blind men, have heard about Jesus. They know him by his reputation. And as they listen, as they hear, they know he is there. And so they cry out, verse 30, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." This is their opportunity. This is their chance that the Lord Jesus could heal them. And so they cry out. And it's a very basic prayer, but it is really, in many ways, the basic formula for all prayer. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. It's a prayer that begins in humility. Have mercy on us. They recognize that they are beneath Jesus. They recognize that they have a need. And so they cry out, have mercy. You see, mercy can only be given from one who is higher to one who is lower. And so in humility, these blind men cry out. But they also cry out reverently. They call Jesus Lord, first of all, which is a respectful title. But more particularly, they call him Son of David. Now, we've seen that before in Matthew's Gospel. We sang in Psalm 89 of the covenant the Lord made with David, a son who would sit on his throne, a son who would sit forever as king. Son of David is a messianic title. It's not just simply that you're any old son of a man called David, or even that you're descended from David, as amazing that would be. There are people who can trace their ancestry and find out there was someone very important in their ancestry. And they no doubt tell people, make it known, I'm a son of so-and-so. But that's not why these blind men are calling him the Son of David. They recognize that he is special, unique. As the Son of David, he is the King, the Messianic King, the saving King. He is the Savior who has come. And so they respectfully cry out to him as the royal King. But it's not just that they speak humbly. They also speak expectantly. They're hopeful. In other words, they have faith as they speak because they ask him to have mercy on them. Have mercy on us. That they are hopeful that Jesus can deal with their problem, their blindness, that he can give them back their sight. If they didn't believe that, if they didn't expect that, they wouldn't cry out. But they've heard that he has given sight to the blind before. And now is their chance. And so they cry out to him. That's the basic formula for prayer, isn't it? The simplest prayer we can offer to God, that we all must offer to God. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. A humble, reverent, and expectant prayer. And yet these men are hushed. We see that. We see that they're interrupted in their crying out to Jesus. In fact, more than being hushed, they're warned to be quiet. They're told, stop making a scene. Stop crying out in this way. Verse 31. I wonder how harshly they were spoken to. Perhaps they were used to being spoken to harshly and bossed around. They were just blind beggars. They were at the low end of society. Did people care for them? Did people speak to them compassionately? Or were they used to this sort of treatment? But notice that they don't obey. Despite being warned, they don't obey. Now, why is it? Why is it that this multitude told them to be quiet? Well, I think we can only speculate. There's no reason given here. But maybe, perhaps, they argued, Jesus is too busy for you. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has an important task before him. Maybe they thought, he's going to be our king on earth. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's much too busy politically to deal with blind beggars sitting by the roadside in Jericho. Perhaps they said to the blind man, you're unworthy of his attention. You're only blind beggars. Or maybe they listened to their crying out with enthusiasm. They said, this is embarrassing, the way you're acting. It's unseemly. You lack decorum. You're being too noisy in shouting out to Jesus in this way. Stop it. Catch yourself on. Or maybe they listen to the words they're saying, Son of David, and they think it's inappropriate to use that language. You shouldn't be calling this man a king. Or perhaps they think it shouldn't be spoken publicly. Or maybe they look at Jesus and they take their cue from him, because Jesus himself seems to ignore them. He's walking by. And they're crying out, they're making a scene, but Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't stop to ask them what they want. He continues on his way. And so perhaps they say, look, he's passed by. It's time to give up this idea. For whatever reason, the multitude are warning them to be quiet. But all the more, they cry out to Jesus. Look at those words there in verse 31. But they cried out all the more. Aren't those wonderful words to hear? They cried out all the more. Despite the difficulties, despite the discouragements, despite the fact they had been warned and rebuked, all the more they cried out. You see, it was counter-effective. These people in the crowd wanted to stop them, to silence them. But the more pressure they put on them to be quiet, the more these blind men cried out to the Lord, until it happened that Jesus stopped. Verse 32, Jesus stood still. And those are wonderful words as well. To think that these disciples cried out all the more until Jesus stopped. Jesus, who was busy, Jesus, who was traveling towards Jerusalem, but still he stopped. He stood still and he listened. He calls them. He finds out what they want. And as we see, he heals them. But isn't it a remarkable picture to us of what prayer is to be like? And a picture for us, even as many of these miracles are, they're pictures of salvation in many ways. You see, the miracles show to us not just that Jesus can deal with physical problems, but he can deal with spiritual problems. And for those who aren't Christians, he can give to the blind their sight. He can open their eyes so that they can see wonderful things. These blind men are on the roadside as Jesus is passing by. And spiritually speaking, many people find themselves by the roadside. Jesus is passing by. That is, they find themselves in the right place at the right time. Because how many people in the Church of Christ, they are not believers, but they attend You think, I'm not thinking just about our church here, but I'm thinking more widely. The number of people who are unconverted and yet find themselves from time to time in the church when Jesus is spoken of, when Jesus passes by. See, what is the preaching of the word but bringing Jesus before the people? And that's why we invite people to come to church, isn't it? That's why we want them to come in to hear the gospel of Christ. Because if they hear of Jesus, they are meeting Jesus. He will stand before them. And it's the right place for them to be saved. We long to see people saved, don't we? We want them to come from darkness to light. We want them to have hope for eternity, rather than to be assigned a lost eternity in hell for forevermore. And so we invite them to come. Come and hear the good news. Come to the wayside where Jesus passes by. And the word does that, doesn't it? The word brings Jesus near. It shows first the need that we all have, our sinfulness, our unrighteousness. It shows our guilt. It shows our condemnation. But it shows also that Jesus can deal with all these problems. Are you blind? Jesus can give you sight. Are you deaf? Jesus can open your ears. Is there a problem with your heart? Well, Jesus can take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. What is your spiritual problem today? Jesus is more than able to deal with it. What is your sin that you struggle against? Jesus can deal with it. He can break the power of sin. What is your bondage to sin? Jesus can release the captives and set you free. You see, sin is the message of the church, but it shows that there's a Savior. Sin and salvation go together in our preaching. And Jesus here, as he passes by these blind men, they hear him, they hear the cries, and they know that he is close. And so they cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Their prayer is really confessing him to be both Savior and Lord. One who is able to deliver them, and one who is the great King that they must bow before. And yet it seems, as we see here, nothing happens. And perhaps for those who are unbelievers, perhaps as Jesus has passed by in the preaching of the gospel, you recognize something of your need. You see some deficiency in your life, and you've cried out, perhaps with words like this, "Have mercy. Save me." And it seems like nothing happens. Maybe there are obstacles in the way. That's what these men had, didn't they? They were warned to be quiet, stop shouting out and making a scene. And friends, the world around us would seek to discourage anyone from embracing Jesus Christ offered in the gospel. Stop making a scene. You see, to think of an unbeliever coming to church, to come and sit and to hear the gospel regularly, well, what's the point, we're told? Why bother going out? If you have to go, go once. Don't go twice. And definitely don't go three times in a week. That's too enthusiastic. That's making too much of a scene for yourself. What will people think of you if you do things like that? See, there are obstacles in the way. Perhaps you're told or you feel that you're being told that you're too sinful for Jesus. There's too much buried in your heart that would prohibit you from the kingdom of heaven. And you're told, well, Jesus is too good for you. Don't come near him. Or maybe it's the opposite error. Perhaps you think you're not sinful enough for Jesus. Perhaps you think you're righteous enough, you're good enough, that everything will turn out okay in the end. The world likes to tell us that we're not sinful. It's an obstacle put in the way. Perhaps you get the impression that Jesus is too busy. He's doing too many other things. Maybe you get the impression from the world that it's pointless to pray. Jesus isn't real, or Jesus won't answer. See, there are many obstacles that come. And perhaps the great one is that we are afraid of what people will think of us. These blind beggars did not care one iota for what people thought of them. They did not care if people laughed at them. They did not care if people called them names. They didn't care if people thought badly of them or if people refused to give them any more coins in their begging bowls. They did not care because this was their opportunity for salvation. And they cried out until they got it. Friends, what would have happened to these blind men if Jesus didn't stop? Or what would have happened if they stopped crying out and just allowed him to pass on? Well, surely the answer is quite clear. Not only would they not have been healed on this day, but they would never have been healed. Because this is the very last time Jesus was in Jericho. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and soon he would suffer and die upon the cross. He would be sentenced to death by unlawful hands. He would never be back in Jericho, and these blind men would never have the opportunity of praying to him again. He was close now. He was passing by now, and it was the time, the only time, the right time, that they call out to him, and they would not stop. Not until Jesus stopped and looked at them. And friends, isn't that the spiritual lesson that this world needs to hear, and particularly those who sit in churches and hear the gospel of Christ? Don't stop crying out to the Lord. Don't stop seeking salvation. Don't stop until Jesus deals with you, with your sin, and gives to you that assurance of salvation. Cry out all the more and pursue him with all your heart. Seek him until you find him, and call upon him until he answers. Because we're taught in the scriptures that the kingdom of heaven is taken by force. There's a sort of violence that has to be offered to get into the kingdom of heaven. We are to pursue it with all that we have. And sometimes there are obstacles in the way, but nevertheless, we're to press on until we are sure that we have entered in to the kingdom of heaven. If these crowds on this day in Jericho had prevailed upon these blind men to be quiet, Jesus would never have been back in Jericho, and these men would never have been healed. And so it is for you, friends. If the world around you prevails upon you to be quiet, to stop listening to the gospel, to stop attending the means of grace, to stop seeking the Lord, you may never have another opportunity to meet with the Lord Jesus. He may pass by and you may see him no more. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to cry out to him. It's a solemn thought. But then I want to think also of the Christian. Because these miracles don't just speak to the unconverted. They're not just pictures of how we're converted and then we don't need these miracles any longer. We may not need conversion, friends, but we still need salvation. We still need deliverance day by day. Deliverance from various trials that come our way. From persecution, from snares, from temptation. And most of all, of course, continued deliverance from our sin that is in our heart, from the blindness that still remains, that we don't see sin for what it really is. We don't see it as abominable as it really is. We turn a blind eye to our faults. We fail to examine our hearts as we ought to. And we're not as watchful and prayerful as we could be. We may not need conversion, but we still need the Lord. And we still need his deliverance day by day. And so we are to take the same lesson. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out humbly, reverently, and expectantly. And don't give up until you have your answer. Persist in prayer. Pray without ceasing. No matter what the obstacles are, no matter what the temptations are to stop, the world would have us not come to the Thursday prayer meeting. It's a vain thing. It's pointless. You pray, you're talking to thin air. You pray, there is no answer. How many times we're not answered? How many times heaven seems closed to us? And so they say, what's the point anymore? Give it up. But how different the scriptures which tell us to ask, and these things shall be given to us. Seek, and we shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to us. You see, there's that greater intensity with each verb there. Ask, and seek, knock. Keep pursuing, keep persistent in prayer, and don't give up. We read there earlier from Genesis 32 with Jacob and how he met with the Lord face to face. And what did he do with him? He wrestled him. He wrestled him and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. He would not let go of the God who made all heaven and earth until he had received a blessing. Isn't that what we sang of earlier, Psalm 123? As the servant's eyes look to their master's hand, until he blesses us, until he has mercy on us. We keep looking to the hand that is able to supply our need and our deficiency, the hand of power that is able to deliver us, and we keep looking to it until we have our answer. Friends, prayer is a holy wrestling with God, and there are many discouragements in prayer. And which one of us here hasn't felt discouraged in prayer? It is sometimes as if we pray for the same things over and over again and receive no answer. We pray for the conversion of particular people and it seems no answer. We pray for a reformation in our land. We pray for resistance to government policies which are evil, and yet things seem to go worse. Sometimes it seems as if we pray for things and instead of God giving us the answer that we desire, he gives us the reverse. He gives us something worse, it seems, perhaps. And so there are discouragements. He's passing by, but he's not answering. Let's just give up. It's doing no good. Friends, learn the lesson here from these two blind men. They couldn't see Jesus, but yet they cried out all the more that he would hear them. Despite the discouragements, they overcame them. The discouragements became an opportunity for them to show greater faith, to rise up over them and cry out all the louder. And so it is for us in our prayer. There are some things, of course, that we pray for that we ascertain that it's not God's will to pray for that thing. Think of the Apostle Paul. He had that thorn in the flesh and he prayed three times that the Lord would remove it from him. And then he stopped praying for it because the Lord had given him an answer. The Lord made it clear to him that this thorn in the flesh, whilst it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, nevertheless it was a lesson for him. It was gracious to him because the Lord was showing to him that through this thorn in the flesh, Christ's grace was sufficient for Paul. And he was drawn closer to the Lord Jesus through the suffering. And so it is, there are times perhaps where we sense that the Lord is showing us that something we're praying for is not his will and is not to be prayed for. But there are many things that we pray for that are in keeping with God's will, are in keeping with his character, are in keeping with the promises that his word has revealed to us, and we should not lose heart. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And particularly when we think of our deliverance from sin, the sin that so easily ensnares us in our hearts, we must never give up praying against that sin that we find within us. What is the revealed will of God for our individual lives? Your sanctification. Isn't that what Paul tells the Thessalonians? God's will for you, your sanctification. And sanctification means that sin in your heart must be put to death. Sanctification means that that righteousness that you lack must be put on. It must be embraced. And so for this, we must never stop. Even though we sense perhaps that Jesus isn't answering our prayer, we sense perhaps that he's just going to pass by us and leave us in our miserable condition. Nevertheless, like these blind men, rise up over those difficulties. Cry out all the louder. No matter what other people think, no matter what other people say, no matter what this world encourages us to do, no matter what even the church encourages or discourages us from doing, nevertheless, like these men, cry out all the more, because eventually Jesus will stand still and he will call you to him and he will deal with you. When we pray for our sanctification, when we pray for deliverance from sin, he will deal with us as he has promised. He who has begun a good work in us will carry it on to completion. So dear friends, pray and do not lose heart. Come to the Thursday prayer meeting week by week faithfully and do not lose heart. Do not think that it's a vain thing that we do when we gather to pray. Pray in your homes. Pray as individuals. Pray as families. And do not lose heart. It is not a vain thing. The Lord is the hearer and answerer of prayer. And that's precisely what he does here. Verse 32. Jesus calls them and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that their prayer was quite general. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." But now Jesus, when he deals with them, he's saying, "Be more concrete, be more specific, and tell me what you want and what you need." And so they ask for the very thing they desire, that their eyes would be opened. And with the compassionate touch of Jesus, they are healed. Look at it, verse 34. "So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." Jesus may be in heaven today, but Jesus remains the same. If Jesus was compassionate there to these two blind men outside of Jericho, Jesus remains compassionate today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when you think about your needs and your difficulties, when you think about the things that you want to pray for and perhaps are tempted to give up praying for, this lesson from this passage is that Jesus is compassionate and is willing to reach out his hand and touch you and deal with you. And the consequence, of course, as we see here, they followed him. These two blind men who had been unprofitable, who had been beggars, were now able to do something useful and follow after Jesus. The salvation that Jesus brings always leads to discipleship, a lifelong experience of learning from Jesus. We follow him, we pursue him. You don't become a Christian and then forget about Jesus. You don't say, "Well, the Bible taught me how to believe, but now that I'm a Christian, I can move on past it and leave the Bible. I don't need to read it." No, all the more we read the Bible, all the more diligent we are to hear the Scripture, all the more faithful we are in prayer and in the disciplines of the Christian life, because we are following Jesus now. We're not just sitting by the roadside that Jesus may or may not pass by. Now we're following Jesus, we're pursuing him, and want to be close to him. Friends, there's another significant detail that we might miss. They follow Jesus on the road as he's going to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to that place in order that he might be slaughtered as the Passover lamb to make propitiation for our sins. Jesus is going to suffer at the hands of ungodly men. And so it is, when Jesus heals us, when he delivers us, he calls us to follow him, but we're to follow him on a road of suffering. We don't know where that road will take us or how it will take us. We know eventually where we're headed. We're headed to eternal life. We're headed to a heavenly city. But we don't know every twist and every turn along the way. We don't know what way we as individuals or we as a congregation may be called to suffer. But nevertheless, we know that we follow after our Savior. He took up his cross and he walked that way to suffer outside the city. And so we also must do the same. We must take up our cross and follow after Jesus. We must be prepared to suffer for him. We are co-heirs together with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. May God grant us the grace to be willing to follow him and to follow him on the road of suffering. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our gracious Lord God, you know where perhaps we feel discouragement and perhaps where we feel that we are to give up on certain things, on certain disciplines, and particularly to give up on praying. But Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, lift up the hearts which are fainting and failing. You are the God who fails us never. Strengthen us, strengthen our resolve to follow after you and to pray to you, be steadfast in you. And Lord, where we feel discouraged, by faith may we cry out to you all the more, and particularly for our sanctification, for our deliverance from sin, and from the great evil that still remains in us. O Lord our God, deliver us, we pray, and sanctify us, conform us to the image of Christ. And Lord, if any are still under the bondage of sin, we pray, if any are still blinded and cannot see clearly the way of salvation, may they be enabled by your Spirit to cry out to the Lord Jesus for mercy, knowing that he is willing to hear. O Lord, may they call upon you whilst you may be found. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing Psalm 146. Psalm 146, and we'll sing from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. Notice here the compassion of the Lord. In many ways it's described, but particularly there in verse 8, the Lord doth give the blind their sight. You see, we're called upon to sing this and to rejoice in that. It's not just to remember that physically he did it those thousands of years ago in Jericho, but he can do it today. He can give the blind their sight. Psalm 146, verses 7 to 10. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Oh,
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.